Thank you, Janet. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you. Do keep that passage open as we think about that together. And as we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great and precious promises. And we ask that, please, as we think about this passage now and all it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, of what he has accomplished and what he will. And Father, we pray that, please, you would help us to hold firm to these things, to take hold of them, and that they might take hold of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 2 is a chapter of two halves, isn't it? If you were here last week, you might notice a real gear shift as we come into the second half of the chapter. The start of John chapter 2 is a passage about celebration, about joy, about feasting. The tone is very different in this second half of the chapter. In fact, almost everything is different about it. We are in two very different locations, no longer in Cana of Galilee, and we've moved down to the capital city, to Jerusalem. Here in the second half of John chapter 2, we find Jesus acting dramatically out in the open, where in the first half of the chapter he was acting quietly, behind the scenes, in secret even. At the wedding, he was invited to go there, and he was asked to do something. Nobody's invited him to do anything in the second half of this chapter. He's doing things people would rather he hadn't have done. In the first story, there is wine and celebration and joy and feasting. Here there are whips, conflict, frustration. The response to his first actions were astonishment and joy and relief. Here, controversy and contest. We're going to see this morning is it's really important that we have both. There is joy and there is feasting. There is also conflict and suffering. We won't be able to make sense of Jesus and his ministry unless we see both of those halves. John, I think, has put these two halves together to help us see a fuller, a more complete picture of who Jesus is, what his ministry is going to look like. We won't be able to understand Jesus unless we understand the sort of reaction that he gets here, his actions here. And we won't be able to understand the Christian life either. We're going to find in the Christian life that same mix of joy and feasting and celebration and conflict and hostility and confusion. So we'll see those things this morning. And we're going to walk through the passage and then spend a good bit of time asking, what does it look like to respond to this passage? How do we hold those two sorts of halves together? In the opening verses, let's get into the temple there in Jerusalem, verse 13, where we're going to see that Jesus shuts down the old temple. Jesus shuts down the old temple, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." It's a famous story of Jesus cleansing or clearing the temple. You might be wondering what it's doing here. If you know the other Gospels, if you know Matthew and Mark and Luke, you might know that this is a story that they tell at the end of Jesus' life. In his last week, he goes up to Jerusalem and he clears the temple, and that starts the ball rolling finally for his crucifixion. It is possible that what John has done here is moved it forward to introduce this idea of Jesus and his destruction, his death, early on in the Gospel. But we should realize that Matthew and Mark and Luke are all trying to tell us quite careful history. They're mapping out for us what Jesus' last week was. The same is true in John. He has got a real attention to history as well. He is telling us that this is the first of the Passover visits that Jesus makes to Jerusalem. John maps those out quite carefully for us. He'll mark one Passover here, another in John chapter 6, and then a final Passover when Jesus will go up to Jerusalem. He's laid it all out quite carefully too. It means lots of people through church history have thought, actually, Jesus might have done this sort of action twice. Once at the start of his ministry, and then once a couple of years later, as he finally enters Jerusalem for that last time. Seems to me that's quite likely, given how careful John is to lay out the order of things, the history of them. Nonetheless, here is Jesus coming to the temple, and as he does each time, he doesn't find it in order. There is not proper worship going on here in the temple. It is filled with noise and with busyness. It's important to realize that everything that's happening there is okay. There need to be animals there for sacrifices. It's really helpful for people who've come up to Jerusalem a long way not to have to bring all their animals with them, but to be able to buy them there around the temple. And it's helpful for those who are going to pay the temple tax to be able to change their money into the currency you were supposed to use to pay the, not the council tax, the temple tax. There is nothing wrong with any of those things. Jesus' problem is where they are. That's drawn attention to. He sees these things in the temple courts, verse 14. And so in verse 15, he makes the whip, and he drove all from the temple courts. These things have invaded the place where there ought to be worship, where God ought to be the right focus. But there is no true concern for God here, no respect for what is God's house. Jesus says, my Father's house has been turned into a house of business. God has been replaced by this trading and this commotion. And people might say, well, why does that really matter? All the right things are still happening. Sacrifices are being offered. People are still paying their taxes, going through the motions. But God has always been clear with his people that that's not what matters most. And that quote from Psalm 69 makes the point. And what is it that the disciples remember? It's that line in verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. What are we looking for? Zeal, a concern for God and his honor and his right worship. A bit later on in the psalm, it puts it this way. The psalmist says, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. What does God want most? To be praised and glorified from the heart. And that's not happening there in the temple. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, later on, he will challenge the people. God himself, in fact, will speak, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It is the problem with Israel's worship there in the temple. It is a problem, in fact, for everybody. Jesus is marked out here as the only person who is the true worshiper. Psalm 69, again, describes this person who is zealous for the Lord, and they are utterly on their own. There is nobody else who has that concern for God's house, for God's temple, not even his immediate family. Or there in verse 16, Jesus says, this is my Father's house. I think that's quite pointed. This is my Father's house, and I'm the only one who properly honors the Father. You are not treating him as your Father. You are not worshiping him as you should. And so Jesus empties the temple courts. He shuts it all down. Jesus shuts down the old temple. And the response of the crowd is quite interesting, isn't it? There in verse 18. And they don't realize what's been going wrong. They don't start to repent and to reflect on what they've been doing. No, they simply want to challenge Jesus. Verse 18, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? A demand for a sign. Just prove to us that you have the right to do this in God's house. Jesus' answer, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They ask for a sign and he says, I will give you a sign, but not yet. That sign is coming, and it will be that you will destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Jesus promises a sign. In saying that, he confuses just about everybody. Maybe everybody here. Certainly everybody then. The Jews are completely confused, aren't they? What do they reply? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? They still think he's talking about the bricks of this temple, and they know that the temple's been undergoing this major refurbishment project. Like every great infrastructure project, it's probably over schedule at 46 years and over budget, but it's been going on for ages. You see their point? 46 years to get here, how are you going to knock it down and build it again in just 3 days? And the disciples don't understand either, do they? And we're told here it's only later, verse 22, only after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and they believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. Nobody understands what Jesus is talking about there and then. But John gives us some vital help, doesn't he? Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus says the sign is going to be when his body is destroyed and then raised. His death and resurrection. It's one of the other contrasts in this chapter. In the first half of chapter 2, we get his first sign. And here in the second half, we get a promise of his last sign, of his death and resurrection. And just like last week, we should be asking, when we're told there's going to be a sign, what is it going to point to? What does the sign point to? Well, first of all, it points to his divine authority. That's what he's been asked. What authority do you have to do this? And this will prove his authority. He's saying that when he is killed, he will come back to life. And somehow, he is able to do that for himself. Hear those words again. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And he is talking about his own body. It is a staggering thought when you think about it, that he is one who has the power to do that. Let me ask you, how did you wake up this morning? How did you wake up this morning? I imagine most of you needed help. Even to raise yourself from sleep, you set an alarm. Maybe you woke early, because you do wake up early, but I imagine that wasn't a time of your choosing. It might have been far earlier than you'd have liked, but that's how things go now. We cannot even raise ourselves from sleep at will. And yet here is Jesus saying that he is one who can raise himself from the dead. He knows when that will happen. He can put it in his calendar. He will raise himself from the dead in 3 days. A sign that proves he is divine. That sort of life, to be able to give life to others and to be able to give life even to yourself, that is a divine thing. And so, of course, he has authority to say, this is my Father's house, and this is how he ought to be worshipped. So it is a sign of his great, his divine authority. Second, it is a sign that teaches us to think of his body as a new temple. A new temple. That's going to be a strange idea for lots of us. So let's just ask, what is a temple? What is a temple for? Well, a temple simply is where you go to meet God, where you might see his glory, where his glory dwells, a place where your sins can be forgiven, a place where your prayers can be heard. And what Jesus is teaching us in this passage is to think of him like that. He is the place where we see God's glory. He is the place where heaven and earth meet, where we see God's glory, where our sins are forgiven, where our prayers are heard. It's an idea that John's already been teaching us in John's gospel. We've met it along the way. The idea that he has revealed his glory. That's a temple sort of idea. You can see God's glory, but now we've met it in Jesus. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And back in chapter 1, Jesus was spoken about as Bethel, as about the house of God, the place where you'll see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The idea that Jesus is some sort of mobile temple, the place where God dwells, the place where heaven is open. And this is a mobile sort of temple. Where was glory last seen? In Cana of Galilee. There he displayed his glory. So already we've seen this idea that Jesus is a living, breathing temple, that he is the place to go if you want to meet God. But what Jesus is wanting to focus on here is particularly that his death and resurrection are going to be central to that role as a temple. That his death and resurrection are going to be significant for that. From one perspective, he is a temple that's going to be destroyed. And that quote again from Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me. It will burn me up. It will destroy me." A picture already of Jesus being consumed because he has zeal for God. Likewise, there in what Jesus says to the Jews, and what's his response in verse 19? "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, they get really confused about the last bit. How are you going to rebuild it in 3 days? So they slightly pass over the first half, but the first half is interesting. He says to them, "You destroy the temple, I will raise it in 3 days." There's a hint there that they are going to destroy the temple. They are going to destroy him. But this won't be some great tragedy. Jesus' death and resurrection is central to how he will be the fulfillment of the temple. They aim to destroy him, but when they do, he will be offering himself for the sins of the world. It would be that great sacrifice that all those other sacrifices looked forward to. John's drawing attention to that, and with those mentions of the Passover. Have a look in verse 13. "When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Verse 23, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs." This passage is bracketed by those references to the Passover. Again, John's been getting us ready for this. What have people said about Jesus so far? "Behold, see, the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God, the one who is going to take away the sins of the world. And now the Lamb has come to the temple. And the Lamb has driven out every other animal there. There's one sacrificial animal left in this temple. It's Jesus. It's not going to be offered yet, but it's coming. The Passover is coming when the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. So his death, it won't just be the violent act of those who want to destroy him. We are being taught to see it as the great climax of the temple, the ultimate sacrifice that is going to be offered. And the result of all of that will be a rebuilt temple. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Once that sacrifice is made, then the temple will be open forever. Jesus will be the place where our sins are forgiven, where our prayers are heard, where we can enjoy God's presence with us forever. That's where this sign is pointing. It will prove his divine authority. He is the one who has power to give life even back to himself. And he is the one who will be the fulfillment of all that the temple was supposed to be. His death and his resurrection, establishing that forever. So, how should we respond to these things? What does it look like to respond to a passage like this? A number of things I want to suggest. First of all, follow the sign. Follow the sign. The Jews ask, "What's your authority to do all of this? Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says, if you want to understand, look at this sign, this great, this final sign. Jesus will suffer, Jesus will die, and 3 days later, Jesus will be raised to life again. It is a really powerful reminder that Christianity says, come and check. Find out for yourselves. Examine these things. They have happened not hidden away in secret, not someone's revelation in a cave and they come down and tell us about it, but out in the open. This chapter, in fact, is one of the most important chapters for helping us piece together a lot of the history of Jesus. That reference to a temple that was built for the last 46 years, it helps us put a pin in when we're talking about. It means that we're now in AD 27 or 28. A Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us when Herod started. We've got a start point. We're 46 years on. We're in the year AD 27 or 28. The fact that John tells us this is the first Passover that Jesus celebrates in Jerusalem. Every male Jew would go up to Jerusalem every year for the festivals, including Passover. Jesus will go to this one, he'll go to two more. That helps us know how long Jesus was ministering, an annual event, and he celebrated three of them in Jerusalem. The fact that he's going to die on the Passover means we can pin down exactly the date when he died, to the day. Because we know that just as Christmas falls on the 25th, we know when the Passover falls, and the Gospels tell us what day it was. So we can pin down day and date. And then we can explore for ourselves this idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. We can ask, how do we best explain that? How do you explain what comes next with the birth of the church and its growth? One of the most helpful books to me when I was becoming a Christian was this little book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. You might have heard of this. It's not the book that he was planning to write. He was a journalist planning to write a book disproving the resurrection to show how it is a myth. But the more that he looked, the more that he studied, the more that he read the Bible, and the more that he read other historical sources, he came to see that by far the most likely thing is that Jesus was raised from the dead. There are some free copies of this at the back. If you would like to have a read, and if you would take it away and read it, I would love for you to have one. Follow the sign. Jesus says, examine my death, my resurrection. To follow the sign, to see what happened, we can do that, examining these things. So follow the sign. Second, worship at the true temple. Come to Jesus. Lots of people, aren't they, are searching for some point of contact, some kind of holy place, some sort of gateway to the world, to other worlds, some sort of pilgrimage to make, some sort of sense of something that is sacred. Lots of people are searching for something like that and searching in all kinds of places. Others have just given up hope that we can ever access what is truly real. You will find all sorts of superstition around about how we might hear from God and access him. When I was about 12 years old, I wasn't yet a Christian. I once prayed in front of a Christmas tree. I'm not quite sure why. It was Christmas, so that's one thing. We'd heard news that somebody in the family had been in a car crash. And I was about 12 years old. And I thought to myself, I must pray. I need to pray. And so I thought, where is the holiest place in the house? And for some reason, I thought, the Christmas tree. So I ran through and I knelt in front of that Christmas tree and I prayed. I thought maybe that was the place where I might be heard in that moment. Have you ever done something weird like that? Maybe not. Come to Jesus. Worship at the true temple. He is the place where we come. He is the place where our prayers are heard, where our sins are forgiven. And that means that you can come to him anywhere. He's not bound to a temple or a shrine. He's not hiding. Here today, in your bedroom later on, out on a walk, anywhere you like, you can come to him and you can come to God through him. So follow the sign. Worship at the true temple. Next, believe in Jesus. That is the great aim of this gospel. At the end, John tells us why Jesus performed all of these signs and why he's writing them down for us. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Belief. It is what we are to do. It is the right response. But there are a couple of hints in this passage that it's not quite as simple as just believing. Do you notice how many people believe in response to these things? Have a look at verse 22. We're told the disciples believe. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Later on, they believe. But then there seems to be a different kind of belief in the last couple of verses. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. It's an interesting note there. It's one that's going to keep coming up in John's Gospel, that there is a kind of belief that Jesus isn't actually all that enthusiastic about yet. He's not yet sure that these are people he can give himself fully to. A kind of belief, but not fully there. So what would a right kind of belief look like? Where is belief supposed to be focused? Well, first of all, believing well means that we won't treat Jesus like some sort of vending machine. In lots of ways, that's how the Jews were treating God there at the temple. Do the sacrifices, pay the temple tax, and that will keep God on your side. But no sense of the praise and glory that he was due. And we'll see it later in the gospel too, because the crowds will come to Jesus and they'll find bread and fish and they'll think, this is great. But then they'll drift off. They'll just move on to the next thing. They won't stay to listen to Jesus, but they'll be glad of some free stuff, some things to enjoy, a spectacle to see. It's easy for us to treat God the same way, to think that he's there simply to get us through the week or to fix the things we ask him to. And of course, we can ask for his help through the week. We can cry out to him for the things that we need. But easily we just think about him as one way to have a pick-me-up, one way to help me feel a little bit better. I'll come to Sunday, that'll be great. Midweek, it'll be a takeaway. On the weekend, the box set. Just something that just keeps me going. One more top-up on the road. We must not treat our God like that. We are to praise and glorify him above all things. To say with Peter, there is nowhere else that we would go. He has the words of eternal life. Through him we can worship our Father forever. So true believing will mean that we keep coming to worship our God, to give him praise and glory, not just going through the motions, not just treating him as some kind of vending machine. And then true believing will mean keep listening to Jesus even when he has hard things to say. If we follow this sign, if we recognize he is this sort of God, he is the one who has given himself for our sins, then we will be all in with him. We will listen to every word he has to say to us. And again, it's helpful then to keep this chapter together. There will be times when the things that he has to say to us are like the first half of chapter 2. Words of joy, words of gladness, words of feasting. Come and eat. But there'll be other times in our lives when Jesus comes to turn over the tables, when he comes to challenge us, when he comes to say, you've grown cold-hearted, when you've become hypocrites. Jesus will come to turn over our tables as well as to fill our tables. And so we need to be ready to keep listening. It's another reason why we'll see people starting to believe in Jesus and then drift away through this gospel when he has hard words to say. And the question for us is, will we keep listening? Will we keep trusting him? Third, expect conflict. Expect conflict. Jesus' experience here as he heads up to Jerusalem will be ours in lots of ways. Maybe you feel that already, that sense that you are seeking to worship God, like Psalm 69. You have zeal for God's house, and no one else around you seems to. Might feel like that in your family, might feel like that in your halls, that you alone are seeking to honor God, and nobody else is with you. It can be wonderfully encouraging to read Psalm 69 and to think Jesus knows what this feels like. It's true of him. And so to look to God with him, to cry out with him, and for God's encouragement and strength. We might have one of the painful experiences that Jesus has here of feeling like we are put to shame in public. Jesus doesn't have an answer in verse 20. Do you notice that? They reply, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Seems like a kind of mic drop moment for them. They've won. How ridiculous. In all sorts of times in Jesus' life, in our life, it will feel that way. That people have won, that we've been made to look stupid. Jesus knows what that feels like. But then, He knows how these things end. He's going to speak much more in this gospel about how the world will hate us because it hated him and sought to destroy him, destroy us as it sought to destroy him here. But this sign will point us always to our great hope that Jesus has overcome the world. And that even as we face any sort of hostility along with Jesus, we can know that there is that great hope. He has won the victory. He is raised from the dead. We'll sing these words in a moment. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. But then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you for signs, signs that point us to the glory of Jesus, to the great feasting and celebration that is to come through his work, but a sign here that points to his death, to his being consumed, to him like a temple being destroyed, but then to be rebuilt, then to be raised from the dead, that out of that darkness will come light, out of that death will come life. Father, how we praise you for that. And we pray that, please, that will encourage us and that you would help us each to follow this sign, to believe in Jesus, to know that he is the place where we can meet you. He is the place where our sins are forgiven and our prayers are heard. And so we pray that, please, you'd help us to encourage one another with these things as we sing now, as we talk over lunch. Grant, we pray, that we would know the joy of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're able, please do stand.